Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Now, the same day here is in reference to the previous chapter where Jesus had just rebuked the nation of Israel. And so he let them have it. It called them a wicked and adulterous generation. And now it's on that same day, Jesus goes, it says, went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes, verse 2, great multitudes, a big crowd gathered together to him, so that he got into the boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke many things to them in parables, in parables. And we're going to focus a little bit on that tonight, parables. And then skip to verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? To them, to who? To the people of Israel, who in the previous chapter he had just called an adulterous and wicked generation. He's speaking to them now in parables. And the disciples, as we skip down to verse 10 in chapter 13, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. In other words, I'm speaking to them, to the people of Israel. I'm speaking to them in parables, but to you, you see, he says, he answered them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. To them, in other words, when I speak to them, they are not going to understand. See that? But you will understand, but they won't. Now, remember in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus didn't speak in parables. He was very clear as he shared with them the Beatitudes. You know, so blessed is the poor, blessed are the poor, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, and so on. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's very clear. You can understand what he's talking about. Blessed are the merciful. And then he gets into, a little later as he's in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say, if you're angry with your brother, and so on. That's very clear. That's not parabolic form. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if you have lust in your heart, you had heard that it said that you should keep an oath, but I say, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and so on. And then he very plainly, as he continues to present his view of the kingdom and what God is really looking for, which is he really wants to know what's in your heart. And of course, he knows what's in your heart, but he wanted especially the religious leaders, and he wanted the people, religious leaders who saw themselves as righteous, and the people who are taught by the religious leaders, he wanted them to understand that God is looking on the heart, the Sermon on the Mount, and it's very clear. It's not parabolic. It's not parables. And then you think of Matthew 10, where Jesus sends out the disciples, and he says, he gives them very clear instructions. He says, now, this is what you are to preach. You are to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then you are to demonstrate through signs and miracles by healing them, raising them from the dead, driving out demons. This is what you are to do as you preach the kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. This is, and it's very clear. It's not something that you have to try. Well, I wonder what he meant by that. Now here we are where Jesus is actually, as Matthew is laying this out, he's saying, now Jesus begins speaking in parables to the people who pretty much he had withdrawn the kingdom offer from. He had offered them the kingdom. In chapter 12, we recognize that the people of Israel has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Remember, the leaders began accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And this angered Jesus. And so he began to rebuke the cities in which he had preached the kingdom, the good news of the coming kingdom. He began rebuking them and holding them accountable for rejecting the message that he had brought to them. So here in chapter 13, we see a paradigm, a shift in the message of Jesus. It's a major shift from what he had been offering to Israel. He's no longer now offering the kingdom to Israel at this point. From this point on, Jesus makes extensive use of parables when addressing the people of Israel about their future. Now that's very important what I just said right there. He begins to speak to them in parables primarily about their future. Because he has withdrawn the kingdom offer to them, he now is going to describe what is coming, but in parabolic form. But they're not going to understand. But the disciples will. And you and I understand. As we will move through this, we will understand really what is going on in chapter 13 as he presents the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And he explains, he makes it very clear as we go, and we'll visit this next week. We're going to go next week into great detail in Matthew 13 about what the kingdom of heaven, what is the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, what it is with concerning the future, since the offer of the kingdom was withdrawn from Israel. What next? What's going to happen? If he withdrew the offer of the kingdom of Israel, well, then what's going to happen? What is he going to do? What's Jesus' plans? And so from this point forward, we're going to learn about Jesus' plans. In fact, in Matthew 16, Jesus says he talks about building his church. Remember, Peter makes that great confession of faith. And Jesus says to him, and you are Peter, you're a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. And it is in chapter 16 that he begins to reveal very clearly that there's a special period of history. The age that is to come will be preoccupied or filled with what he calls his church. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we read about the church. The church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Why? Because it is a mystery. Ephesians chapter 3 makes it very clear that the church is a mystery. Now, it's not a mystery like a Christie Agatha novel where you're trying to figure out who done it and the smartest one will figure it out, right? It's not that. Because a mystery in the Bible, mysterion, which is from the Septuagint in the Greek, a mysterion is something that has not yet been revealed. It's something that has been hidden, and no one knows what it means until it is revealed. So we're going to be addressing that next week as to what this new period, this period of history, what it's going to look like. And Jesus explaining to his disciples that it's going to be different from what Israel was expecting. You know, Israel was expecting what? They were expecting the kingdom of God to manifest itself on earth, which would mean there would be no sickness, no pain, no suffering. Well, there'd be some pain and suffering, but not like it has been. And basically, the sick are going to be healed. Demons are going to be cast out. It's going to be a beautiful time. The animals living together without fighting and eating each other. There'll be no more war and no peace. There'll be no war and they'll turn their spears into plowshares and swords into pruning hooks. It'll be a time of peace, no war. And so that's what they were looking for. But that's what he describes, as we will see next week in chapter 13. It isn't that. It isn't that at all. We find that there'll be good and evil coexisting side by side, and there'll be a lot of evil in this mystery kingdom that we'll study next week. Now, Jesus, in verse 10, Verse 10 of chapter 13 of Matthew. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered to them, said to them, "Because it has been given to you that believe, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, those that don't believe, it has not been given. And so only believers will be able to know the meaning of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but everyone else will not understand." Jesus then goes on to explain in verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." In other words, those that understand will be given more understanding regarding the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They're going to be given more. They're going to understand more regarding the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But those who do not understand, they will understand even less than what they already know. They'll understand less regarding the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, verse 13, "I will speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." In other words, they are blind to the truth, blind regarding the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They're not going to understand it. He goes on to say, verse 14, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled." Those who will not understand, it's going to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy here, quoting, which says, quote, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand." This is Isaiah prophesying. "And seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes," you see they're blind, "and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." The healing of the nation with the coming of Messiah will not take place because their hearts have grown dull. The healing of the nation will not take place. They are blinded. "But blessed are you, your eyes," verse 16, "for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." In other words, they died. They didn't live to see what you have seen with your own eyes. Because if they had been living, the prophets would have understood what is going on. Therefore, hear the parable. And so, Jesus, now the focus here is on the parables, and we're going to have, there'll be eight parables that we'll look at next week, eight parables that Jesus will now use to describe the coming age, what it's going to be. Now that the kingdom of heaven, which was supposed to manifest itself, it's not coming now. So what Jesus is going to do in chapter 13 is he's going to describe to them what the coming age will look like. Next week we will get into that. Now the kingdom offered to Israel is withdrawn by Jesus, and beginning in this chapter 13, Jesus prophesies about the future, what the future holds for the nation Israel, and that only his followers are going to understand. So what does the future hold for Israel? That's the first part of the question, is in two parts. What does the future hold for Israel? And what does the future hold for his believers, those who believe on him? In other words, what we eventually will come to know as a church. What does the future hold? So we're going to answer this week, we're going to answer what does the future hold for Israel? Because he doesn't really go into detail about what is going to happen to Israel here. Okay, in chapter 13, he does not. He basically describes the spiritual condition of what is going to take place during this age, while the promise of the kingdom to Israel is put on hold. Is put on hold. Now there are some who, well, in fact, there's a whole bunch out there who claim that there is no hold put on Israel and God's plan for Israel. There is no hold. This thing that we read about in Revelation 20 about the millennial kingdom of God is not a popular teaching in the church today. 80%, probably in that neighborhood, 80% of the church today believes that God's promise to Israel has been nullified and is void. In other words, God's promise to Israel that they would become a great nation in this piece of land, the land of promise, and bless all the families of the earth, that is no longer valid. The majority of the church teaches that. And so most believers that sit in the pew wouldn't have a clue as to what I'm talking about. Actually, not what I'm talking about, but what the Bible teaches about concerning the thousand-year reign of Jesus in Revelation 20, because they don't, they spiritualize a passage. You know what it means to spiritualize, right? They make it metaphorical. They make it symbolic because they can't accept this literal thousand-year reign of Christ. But the kingdom of God that was spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament, they gave so much detail about this kingdom that I don't think you can ignore it. The wolf and the lamb lying down together. The Messiah ruling from Jerusalem over Israel and the world. Is that to be fulfilled literally? Is there to be such an amazing peace on earth where there will be no war and all swords will be turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, as Isaiah writes in chapter 2? Will that literally take place, or is it symbolic? And the majority of the church teaches it that it's symbolic. They teach that it's our responsibility to make this happen. In fact, we are in the thousand-year reign right now, and it's just a long period of time. But is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach that God really has no use for Israel anymore, the nation, and his promise to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is null and void? Is that what the Bible teaches, that God has rejected Israel? So when Jesus withdrew his offer of the kingdom to Israel, does that mean that it's null and void? And that Jesus came for a different reason other than to be king over Israel, but rather he came to basically die for my sins and then rule over the hearts of men, and that's the kingdom. And the majority of the church teaches just that. But I want to show you a passage in the Bible that contradicts that view, which forces us to accept the literalness of a kingdom that is coming. And the events that we are watching right now over there in Israel are events that are a precursor to this coming of Jesus to set up his kingdom on earth, in which he will establish his capital in Jerusalem, and the Jews will find their rightful place in God's plan, just as he had promised all along in the Old Testament. And oh, by the way, isn't it interesting that the church today doesn't pay much attention to the Old Testament? Isn't that interesting? You know why? You probably can surmise as to what I'm saying. You can understand why. Because they don't believe the promises of the Old Testament hold true today anymore, other than in a symbolic sense. You see. And that all the prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. And he's the embodiment of all the prophecies that were given through the Old Testament prophets. Why spend our time in the Old Testament when we have the New Testament, except perhaps the Psalms, right? So you'll see Bibles that are made up of the New Testament and the Psalms. But we don't need the rest of it. It's so sad. Because Jesus quoted from the Old Testament quite often. He validated the events of the Old Testament. And right here in Matthew, we are given understanding as to that Jesus had different plans because of Israel's rejection of him as their king. But are we to conclude that because Jesus withdrew his offer to Israel, that that offer no longer stands, that it's been withdrawn? Turn with me to Romans 11. Romans chapter 11, if you will, to find out the answer. So, has God rejected Israel? And Paul answers that question for us in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now, just a little background for Romans 11. Paul actually begins to develop this idea about Israel back in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. In Romans 9, verse 1, Paul, if you want to look there real quickly, Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. Now, I'm reading from the NIV here, so follow me, bear with me. Romans 9, 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those who are my own race, that would be the Jews, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, plural, the covenants. You know, most Christians will glaze over at these verses here, these words. They'll glaze over. They won't have any idea what this is. The covenants, plural, that would include the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? They have the covenants. The receiving of the law, that's the Mosaic law, the temple worship and the promises, there's the promises, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, for forever praised. Amen. And then he goes on to explain, talking about Israel and how God had plans to bring the Gentiles into the fold. But then Paul works his way to chapter 11. By the way, Paul didn't write in by chapter and verse. This is all one letter. There's no chapter and verses. By the time we get to chapter 11, however, we see where Paul now addresses the issue of Israel, his own race, his people. I ask then, did God reject his people? Romans 11, 1. Did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Are you with me? What did Paul just say there? Is he not addressing the issue of the Jews that come out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Benjamin came out of Jacob, right? Paul claims to have been from that tribe. So here, Paul is raising the question, has God rejected the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's a very, very important question. And he says, certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. The foreknew part there has to do with predestination. He foreknew. He knew that this was going to happen. And Paul says, God has not rejected them. Period. Not, he has not cast them away. God has not rejected Israel. But wait a minute. I thought God withdrew the offer of the kingdom from Israel. I thought that meant that it's forever a done deal. Israel will never have an opportunity again by which to receive this kingdom that had been offered to them when Jesus, John the Baptist, and then Jesus and the disciples went out and offered the kingdom to Israel, and by saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That offer is withdrawn, and it's no longer valid. But that's, Paul is saying that's not true. Paul is saying God has not cast them away. Verse 11, skip down to verse 11 of Romans 11. I say then, has Israel stumbled that they should fall? In other words, once they stumble, they fall, it's done. And then he goes on to say, certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them, that is the Gentiles, to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles because of their fall, because they did what they did. Because of that, what does it say? Verse 11, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You see what God is an expert at causing things to work together for good. That's what he does. God is an expert on causing things to work together for good. God knows how to make this happen. He knows, even though the kingdom was withdrawn, the kingdom offer was withdrawn from Israel, that doesn't mean he's rejected Israel forever, which 80% of the churches teach. Martin Luther taught that. Martin Luther tried to convert Jews in his younger years, and then because they gave him a hard time, he was one of the most anti-Semitic preachers you could read about. In fact, Adolf Hitler and Goebbels, his propaganda chief, used Martin Luther to justify the Nazis' killing of the Jews. Martin Luther called for the Jewish synagogues to be burnt down. And that's what the Nazis did. So you go, well, how could Martin Luther come to this conclusion? How is it that he arrived at this decision that the Jews have been rejected by God and the only way the nation Israel has no longer valid in God's plan? How could he arrive at that conclusion? It's because he has spiritualized these passages. He accepted the sola scriptura, scripture only when it comes to the topic of salvation, yours and my salvation. And he was right on concerning that. But when it came to prophecy, Martin Luther was inferior. He did not know much about prophecy, and he bought into the father of theology, St. Augustine's teaching on prophecy, which he taught that it is an allegory. Bible prophecy is allegory. So what did Martin Luther do with Romans 11? He made it into an allegory. He's forced to. You follow that? But when you and I read it, we're going, how does he get that out of this? How does he get, this is about the church, would be his argument. This is really about the church. It's really not about Israel. But Paul, does he not make it clear that this is about Israel? He talks about Abraham, and then he talks about he himself coming from the tribe of Benjamin, which is out of Jacob. So who do you have? You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you have the Jews there. Paul says God has not rejected them, but Martin Luther didn't teach that. And so many others have not taught that. And as I said, a good 80% of the church does not teach that today. And that's why the church, on the whole, is ambivalent towards Israel. Now, you do have exceptions. Vice President Mike Pence does not hold that view. He believes that the Old Testament scriptures apply to the nation Israel today. And he's a charismatic Catholic. How did he get that? How did he draw that conclusion? Based on his reading of the scriptures. Just read the Bible. Accept what the Bible has to say. Like a little child would read the scriptures and just accept it, what it says. And in fact, even a little child will be able to understand the parables that we get to next week. So Paul is very forthright and to the point that God has not rejected Israel. In fact, Romans 11, verse 12, now if it says here have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then look at verse 12. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, you see, God divides the world into two groups, Jews and Gentiles, right? So Israel's fall, because they fell, because they rejected Jesus as their king, what does God do? He's an expert at making, he's an expert at turning things evil into good. And so what does God do here with Israel rejecting Messiah? Their fall, verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Did you see what just happened there? You see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, look it, if he can use Israel's fall, which by the way is not permanent, if he can use their fall to bring the Gentiles in to save them, well, why can't he also use that to bring the fullness of Israel in? You see that? He's asking the question rhetorically. Now, in verses of Romans 11, verses 13 to 24, Paul explains that God is using the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. That's what he does. And that's what he is doing. He causes all things to work together for good. God can do that. He's an expert. He can take an enigma and make it all come together and be true, even though it doesn't look like it looks like it's contradictory. But we call it a paradox. How does God do this? He's an expert at doing this. You know, sometimes we think, well, how could God fix this from my point of view? There's no way he can fix this. How can he fix this? It's impossible. Logically, it shouldn't come to pass. Because after all, from what we know from a human point of view, reason would say that this bad thing, nothing good can come out of it. Well, that's exactly what the Lord is an expert at. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's what he does, Romans 8, 28. That's his expert. He's an expert. Who are we to judge him and his ability as to what he can and cannot do? But is that not what we do? Do we not question him and his ability to be able to intervene into situations that I say, well, it's impossible. How can any good come out of this? And yet that's what he does. And that's why we need to trust him like little children, right? He wants us to be like a little child, just trusting him. He's able to take these things and do that and turn them around and bring good things out of it. Now, in this section here of Romans 11, 13 to 24, Paul compares Israel to branches broken off an olive tree that the Gentiles might be grafted in. So here's this olive tree. Picture an olive tree, by the way, which is symbolic of Israel. And God walks up and he breaks off Israel. Breaks off the olive branch, and then he takes the Gentiles and he grafts them into the olive tree. Israel's been broken off. The Gentiles have been grafted in. Paul uses this illustration. Look at verse 19 of Romans 11. You will say then branches, that's Israel, were broken off, using the argument of the Gentile, from the Gentile's point of view, they're seeing it as the branches, Israel, of the olive tree being broken off that I, the Gentiles, might be grafted in. And then Paul continues, well said, because of unbelief, because Israel didn't believe. Notice, because of unbelief, they, the Israelites, were broken off. And you, the Gentiles, stand by faith. But there's a warning here. Do not be haughty, but fear. Do not be haughty. Do not be arrogant over the fact that they were broken off and you were grafted in. Don't be haughty about that. Why? Look at verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, which is Israel, he may not spare you, the Gentiles, either. And then in verse 24, Paul claims that Israel can be grafted back into the olive tree. Look at verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, that would be Israel, how much more will Israel, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? You see, God can do whatever he wants to do. Then in verse 25, Paul describes a mystery surrounding Israel's blindness in light of the rejection of the kingdom offer. Look at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Remember, it's not an Agatha Christie mystery. It's not something like whodunit. It's like, how can I figure this out? It's something that hasn't been revealed. So he says, brethren, for I do not desire that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Let's not be wise in our own opinion. Let's let the word of God tell us. That blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now notice that. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now think back to Matthew 13, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Seeing they would not see, hearing that they would not hear. Rather, they would be blind. He quotes from Isaiah, Jesus does, that they would be blind. And so Jesus says, that's why I'm speaking to them in parables. You know, they're not going to be able to, they didn't understand anyway in the first place. They rejected me after about 2 years of me preaching to them about, and now they, not only are they not going to understand, I'm going to make it more difficult for them to understand. That's what Jesus is saying. Because they refuse to understand the plain language, I'm going to make it really difficult for them to understand by speaking in parables. Now remember, Isaiah writes about the people complaining about line upon line and precept upon precept. Remember? Isaiah writes how the people were tired of just hearing the same thing over and over again, line upon line, precept upon precept, right? And so what does Isaiah prophesy? Because that is true, I'm going to send a people to you that you will not understand their language, the Assyrians. And they shall come in and conquer you and see how you like that. You don't want to accept it just the way it's said plainly, a little child can understand. You want something more complicated and more deep or deeper, however you want to say it, more deeper. That's improper grammar. Oh yeah, well I need it to be deeper. You know, I want something more profound. That, you know, tell me something more profound. So I can get into the deeper truths. That this other stuff, you know, it's too simple. A child can understand it. I'm a mature adult. I'm wise. I'm smart. I have the great wisdom, and so I can understand things that these little children, you see. I don't want to be like this little child over here. I want to be wise. I want to be able to talk to the philosophers of this world and have conversations, deep insights and deep understanding of truth. And Jesus simply says, well, I'm the way. I am the truth. Okay, that's fine. I accept you, Jesus. You're a good man. And I'll read what you have to say, but gee, it's sort of hard to understand. Because my idea of truth isn't really the same as his. And I can see how Jesus is a truth, but this idea that he's the truth. You know, what about Buddha? Was he wrong? How could Buddha be wrong? You know, how about the Muslims? Muhammad, how could he be wrong? You know, they all have a part of the truth. And Jesus, he had one part of it. And you see what they do? I'm wise. I understand. I am intelligent. I'm smart. I graduated with a doctorate's degree in philosophy from Stanford, so I really understand. I'm smart. Let's have a deep discussion. Let me give you my vocabulary of words. You learn my vocabulary of words, and we can have a deep discussion about what those words mean. You see where this is going? Jesus says, look, it's not that simple. It's not that difficult. It's a lot more simple than you're making it. I offered you the kingdom. I came and I offered you the kingdom. For 2 years, I've been traveling the countryside, demonstrating that I am the king by healing all these folks, casting out demons, raising the dead. I'm doing all these mighty things, multiplying loaves and fishes, and yet that's too simple for you. That isn't deep enough. Even a child could understand that. See, Paul's saying here, watch out, don't get haughty that you've replaced the Jews. Remember, he can just as easily regraft them back into the tree. If you get haughty and filled with pride, he can just as easily pull you out and put them back in. In fact, that's what he's going to do. In fact, verse 25 of Romans 11 says, look at, they've been blinded for a period of time. He tells us how long that is. He says, look at, they've been blinded in part. Israel has. Don't get haughty. Don't be wise in your own opinion here. Remember, God's an expert of turning things and making them good and bringing good out of them. Don't get haughty about this and look down your nose at Israel, because after all, he could regraft them in. In fact, I'm going to tell you a mystery. Here's the truth. Blindness in part has come upon the nation of Israel. So God hasn't rejected Israel. Why? Because there is that word until in there, and they're going to be blind until. There's going to be this period of time where the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, are going to be blind concerning who Jesus is. Until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then what happens after that? What happens after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? Before I get to that, I want to focus on one point here. The fact that Paul writes, the blindness has come upon Israel until, tells us that the kingdom offering to Israel has been put on hold. Well, how do you know that? Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, just one book over to the left from Romans. Acts chapter 1, and this is Jesus' last conversation with the disciples after he had been appearing to them on and off over 40 days. Jesus rose from the dead, and over the next 40 days he appeared on and off discussing the kingdom with them. Did you hear what I just said? Jesus was discussing the kingdom with the disciples over this 40-day period. After they got over the shock that it was really him, right? After they got over the shock, then Jesus would appear to them and they would discuss things about the kingdom. And so, verse 6 of Acts 1, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, what do you think that means? What does that mean? You're a disciple. You saw Jesus raised from the dead, right? And you're blown away by that. In fact, you're going to go out and die for it because you know it's the truth. You wouldn't die for a lie. If it wasn't true, you wouldn't go out and die for what you knew to be a lie. That's one of the reasons why I'm a Christian, by the way, because 11 of the disciples went out and died for what they knew to be the truth. They saw Jesus after he was resurrected from the dead. Now, if it was not true that Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, why would they go out and die for a lie? You might even die for a cause, right? We see radical Muslims dying for a cause, right? But why would you go out and die for a lie? That's not logical. That's philosophy 101, right? Not logical. Logic tells me if they go out and die for what they know to be the truth, then there must be something to it. And then over the next 40 days, one of the main focuses of your conversation is going to be on what? What about the kingdom offer, Lord? Is it now that you're going to offer the kingdom of Israel? Remember, for 2 whole years they've been hearing about the kingdom, right? Now Jesus rises from the dead. No, oh, they're blown away by that. They didn't know that he's going to rise from the dead. They were totally blinded by that. And then he was, and then Jesus rebukes them, right? For not knowing the scriptures about him being risen from the dead after 3 days. Okay. So now, what next? What should we talk about? Well, look at verse 6. We just read it. We just read it. So when they met together, this is the last day, just before Jesus ascends to heaven, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time? This time? Going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Look at his answer. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Ah, why is that? Because he has a different plan that he told them about in Matthew 13. Right? That we're going to study next week. Which they didn't get, obviously. They didn't understand it. But with the coming of the Spirit, they will understand it. What this period is going to look like before the kingdom is established. There's going to be this period of time in which Israel will not be a kingdom. There's going to be a period of time, an age, in which Israel is going to be blinded. They're going to be blinded in part until when? Until the full number of Gentiles come in. What is that? What's the full number of Gentiles that come in? What is that? What is Paul talking about there, the full number of Gentiles coming in? Maybe it's about Daniel, and you know the times of the Gentiles dominating Israel. If you know the book of Daniel, you come here on Sunday night, you should know the book of Daniel, as we've studied it here. The book of Daniel primarily is about the domination of Israel by the Gentiles until the Messiah comes. That's what it's about. Domination of Israel by the Gentiles. Is that what it's talking about, the times of the Gentiles? No. Jesus addresses the times of the Gentiles in Luke 21. But Paul isn't addressing that. Paul's addressing the fullness of what? The fullness of the Gentile church that has been grafted in. You follow that? The focus here in Romans 11, which we were just Acts, we're done with Acts. The focus of Romans 11 is about what happens to Israel, right? Well, the Gentiles have been grafted in. What do you mean Gentiles have been grafted in? What does that mean? All unbelieving Gentiles? Of course not. The Gentile church has been grafted in. So when we read about the Gentiles in verse 25 of Romans 11, who is that referring to? The Gentiles in general? Including all unbelieving Gentiles? Absolutely not. It's the Gentile church that he's talking about there. When the full number of Gentiles has come in, look at verse, we're in Romans 11 now, look at verse 26. When the full number of Gentiles has come in, look at verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. What did Paul say there? So all who? Israel. Israel. What Israel? Which Israel are you talking about? You mean the spiritual Israel, which is a church? Is that what you're talking about? You know, 80% of the church says, yeah, this is really talking about the church, not talking about Israel. They have huge trouble with this. All Israel. What do you mean by all Israel? You mean all the Jews are going to be saved? Doesn't say that either. The nation will be saved. The nation. Why? Because the majority of them will actually recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and then he will come and deliver them. Keep reading the verse 26. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Who's Jacob? That's another name for Israel, right? By the way, whenever God referred to Israel as Jacob in the Old Testament, you know why he would call him Jacob? Because Jacob was not a good guy. He was in unbelief. It wasn't until after God changed Jacob's name to Israel that Jacob became a changed man and he put his trust in God. Up to that point, Jacob trusted himself. And so we see here, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. In other words, Israel will no longer be like Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, with Israel, when I take away their sins. Oh my gosh! God's going to forgive the nation. When did this happen since Jesus resurrected from the dead? When? Israel was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans and then scattered around the world. And then Paul writes Romans. Let's think about this. When did Paul write Romans? Oh, somewhere around 60 AD, right? After Jesus has already been dead and resurrected, right? Many years after Jesus has died and rose from the dead, Paul writes a book of Romans. And then he says that the whole nation of Israel is going to be saved. Well, how is that possible when they're destroyed in 70 AD, about 20 years after he wrote this? Israel was totally destroyed, leveled. Jerusalem leveled, the temple destroyed. How is that even possible? What's Paul talking about? You see, Paul, when he wrote this, he really believed that Israel was going to be a nation again. He believed that they were going to be back in the land. And by the way, when did that happen? 1948, they officially became a nation again. May 14th, 1948, they officially became a nation again, right? And the Jews have been going back to the land ever since. They keep growing in numbers there. Oh, by the way, did you know that this May we're going to move our embassy? U.S. is going to move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem? Boy, isn't that interesting. The whole Middle East thing is getting very interesting. In fact, many of the nations of the world today are very upset about that. In fact, did you know that Armageddon is going to come as a result of the issues surrounding Jerusalem? You know, most Christians don't know this. You know why? Because they've been taught this and fed this garbage that the prophets that had spoken of concerning the nation Israel in the end times, it's all symbolic of the church. And these guys, in a sense, are on the borderline of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about that. That's pretty heavy stuff. And just like Jesus blasted the Pharisees in his day, he's blasting the so-called religious leaders. And don't think it's not the evangelicals. There are evangelicals that are teaching this garbage as well. The traditional liturgical churches are definitely teaching this garbage, and they reject the simple teaching of God's word on this topic about where Israel fits into God's plan. What is the fullness of the Gentiles if it's not the times of the Gentiles? Well, it's got to be something where God's dealings with the church comes to an end, the fullness of it, the fullness of God's dealing with the church age, which we're going to study about next week. The church age. What is the church age? Well, it has to do with a special period of history in which God is dealing with this special group of people that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and it's called the church, and it's a mystery. Paul writes in Ephesians 3. And when he finishes dealing with the church, the Gentile church, its fullness has reached. There are many of us who believe that the rapture is what concludes that fullness. When God is done with the Gentile church, then the rapture takes place, and it's called the great snatch, the harpazo, in Latin it's raptura, in Latin, That's where we get the word rapture. And so the harpazo in the Greek, we are snatched up, and it's a violent type Greek. He comes in and snatches you out of this place, gets you out of here. And there in 1 Thessalonians 4, we learn that we can receive new bodies at that point. That's the fullness of the church. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God focuses his attention on the nation of Israel. And unfortunately, they'll have to go through hell. The book of Revelation describes that event in detail. But I want you to notice something. Look at God is an expert at causing things to turn for good. Because, and by the way, he keeps his promises. He made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12. He said, look at, I have for you and your descendants a piece of land. By the way, they're in that land today. I'm going to make you a great nation in that piece of land. And they are a great nation today, and they're getting stronger. And by the way, they're just around the corner from being even more strong than they are today. It's just around the corner, guys. The next war, Israel, it's going to make Israel stronger. And then thirdly, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you, through this little nation. And you know what the 80% does with that? They make that Jesus. Jesus was the one that's blessing all the families of the earth. In fact, he's doing it right now. We're living in the millennium right now, according to this view. Isn't that sad? I don't see. Oh, that's a whole other topic for another day. For this, verse 27, Romans 11, verse 27, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. For you Gentiles, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning, here it is, the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts, verse 29, and the calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't change his mind about his promises. He doesn't change it. He made the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about this land, the nation, the blessing, that you go through the whole book of Genesis. I don't know how you can miss it. He repeats it over and over. First to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob. Very clear. So God will indeed make Israel into a great nation in the land of promise to bless all the families of the earth. Of course, the blessing comes through Jesus. Of course. That goes without saying. But he's going to channel that blessing to the whole world through the nation Israel. That's how he's chosen to do it. Why does God do it this way? Because he's a gracious God. That's why. If God gave up on Israel, what does that mean for you and me? If God changed his mind about Israel, what does that mean for you and me? Could he change his mind about you and me? God will not give up on you. All he asks of you is to believe him and trust him. All he asks of you is to rely on his Holy Spirit to help you with your flesh problems. And if you're here today and you tell me you don't have any flesh problems, I'm calling you a liar right now. Everybody in this room has flesh problems. We'll have flesh problems till we go home to be with Jesus. And we get a new body. And then the flesh problems won't be problems anymore. But in the meantime, while we're in these bodies, we're going to have all kinds of problems. And God wants us to learn to trust him while we're dealing with these problems. So all he asks of you is to walk in the Holy Spirit, to learn what that means. What does that mean? You're not going to, it's not something that you, oh, I've got it. Now I understand what walking the Holy Spirit is. Not experientially. So how many of you committed a sin this past week? Only two of you? Everybody in this room. How about today? How about in the last couple of hours? Your thoughts. We can go. I mean, if you're angry at somebody, it's like committing murder. That makes you a sinner. You're in the flesh. We all deal with this, and we're all learning how to walk in the Spirit to deal with this, right? Sometimes we don't do so well in the day. Throughout the day. Other times we submit to the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. And that's good, because then you've grown. Look at verse 30. For as you were once disobedient, you Gentiles were once disobedient to God. In other words, you were a sinner before you knew God. You didn't know God. You're a sinner. You're disobedient. Yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. You see, because you were disobedient, then you receive his mercy. Philosophy 101. You're disobedient. If you're not disobedient, why do you need mercy? Follow Paul's logic here. Even so these, that is Israel, verse 31, also have been disobedient, that through mercy shown you Gentiles, they, Israel, also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all, in other words, all of us, he's committed all of us to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all of us. So how can you have mercy unless there's disobedience? Oh, the depths, verse 33, of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He's an expert at that, causing all things to work together for good. How can we figure that? It's unsearchable. His judgments, his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Are you his counselor? Oh, yeah. I've told him a few things, you know. We've worked it out. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God committed you and me to be to disobedience that he might have mercy on you and me. That's how he did it, guys. That's how he did it. And he wants us to be like little children concerning this. He wants us to trust him like little children. Well, let's close with Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. He wants us to be like little children trusting him. Trusting him. Looking to him like a child looks to their parents. Look at Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You see, they're having a pride problem here. The disciples are having an ego fit. Who's going to be great? You know, I think it's James and John, us two. We're the sons of thunders. And Peter, you know, we're going to be greater than he is. You know, that kind of attitude. Then Jesus called a little child to him, verse 2, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me, and whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin... I want you to notice two things here. Little children, what do? They humble themselves and they believe in him. Little children, it's so easy for a little child to believe in God. It's so easy. It's so easy to teach a little child that God loves them, and they all automatically know that. Two things here. Little children humble themselves in light of their dependence upon their children, upon their parents. Let me say that again. Two things here. Number one, little children humble themselves in light of their dependence upon their parents. And number two, little children trust their parents to take care of their needs. See, hear that? I hear a little patter of feet right now. You see? And they put their confidence in their parents. So in the way, same way, little children, we humble ourselves before God, recognizing our dependence upon him. And in that humility, we trust God to take care of our needs. Right? It's that simple. Let's stand. So Lord Father, we thank you for what you're doing, and we trust you, and as we read and study your word together, you've made it plain and simple, that you're coming back, that you're going to use that little nation of Israel today that's in the land, you're going to get them to turn their hearts towards you, to call out to you. And you will be behind that, because you're the expert about causing things to work together for good. We thank you for that, Lord. And that you would help us to trust you as little children, to humble ourselves before you, and to recognize our dependence upon you, and to put our full trust in you, knowing that you take care of our needs according to your riches in Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes that we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and petition, make our requests known with thanksgiving. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. So we are to be anxious for nothing. Anxious for nothing. I want to draw your attention, Romans 8:28 at this point. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Do you love Him? If you can say that you love Him, then you will believe Him when He tells you that He will cause that difficult situation you are in right now. He's going to take it and He's going to turn it around and bring good out of it. Just like He's doing with Israel. We're watching Him work through that little nation of Israel. Now that's the macro. In the big picture, He's an expert. And He's going to accomplish through this nation, through this group of people, He's going to accomplish His will. How much more do you think He can do that in your life? Which is much less complicated. Right? If you know what's going on in the Middle East, you know what I'm talking about. Nobody can solve that chestnut. Nobody. Donald Trump thinks he can, but nobody can. Only Jesus will solve it, right? Think how much more God can work in your life, and He can take the situation you're in and in the evil and in the wickedness and in all the things that seem to be going wrong in your life in those areas, whatever it may be, you know what it is. He's working. He's working to bring about good through that. So trust Him. And don't be anxious about it, but pray about it. And how do I express my faith? By thanking Him, right? With thanksgiving, I thank Him. And then what does He do? He brings this peace into your heart that passes all understanding, and you don't get it. Because if you did get it, then that means you would understand it, right? And He said, no, you can't understand it, because He's far beyond your ways of finding out. That's what we learned tonight. And we're watching it in progress today. Isn't it exciting? In Jesus' name, Matthew 13 next week, and we'll learn about what God's plan is for the church. In Jesus' name, have a good day.